Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you as Christians, considering your law in the Old Covenant. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would please teach us to love your law. Lord, that we would love your law because your law is a goad to drive us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we come to this text in Exodus, that we will understand your law from Christ's work. And Lord, that we will understand the great changes that have occurred because of the accomplished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would rightly divide and understand your word. Lord, we pray that we might love each other and love our fellow Christians and our neighbor as ourself. And we pray, Father, that we will be concerned with the life and the well-being of our neighbor, and especially, Lord, those who are under our authority. Father, we pray for another local church. We pray, Father, for Calvary Bible Church of Columbus, Ohio. Lord, we pray that you will please be with them as they look for a new pastor. Lord, we thank you for their faithful preaching of the gospel for 67 years. And Lord, we pray that it will be your will that they might continue in that. Father, we pray for our missionaries, Don and Dana Fultz in Argentina. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that you give us to support them with our tithes and offering. Lord, we pray that you would please be with Don and that you would help him to preach your gospel clearly. And Lord, that many might come to know you through his and his wife's work. And Father, we pray for the many congressional representatives who represent us in Congress. Lord, we are a diverse people and we're scattered along the state of Maryland. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would please be with our members of Congress. Lord, we thank you that they have been your means to establish the peace of the church. Lord, we pray that we would never waste the peace that you have given us in the preaching of the gospel and meeting together. And Lord, we pray that you will be with our members of Congress. And Lord, if they are not saved, that they might come to know you. We pray, Father, that as they are considering health care and all these many other issues that are before them, that they will remember that they are creatures and that you are their creator. And Lord, they will remember that your moral law is both revealed in the Scripture and revealed in their hearts. And Lord, that the life of every person is precious. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the year 2000, the television show The West Wing had the following dialogue between the fictional president and a conservative talk show host. And it was commenting on the law of God, and it even cites part of the passage that we will be considering today. So please bear with me as I read the dialogue. The talk show host says, "I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does." The president responds, "Yes, it does. Leviticus 18:22. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would be a good price for her?" While thinking about that, can I ask you another? "My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says that he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police?" Here's another one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. "Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame, can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads?" Think about these questions, would you? Now, what I've just read is the popular critique in the West of anyone who attempts to take the law of God seriously. And in this critique, the law of God is seen as barbarous and odious and irrational. And therefore, any Christian who argues from the Bible that homosexuality is a sin and ought not to be supported or promoted by the government is an ignoramus and reactionary. They're knuckle draggers. And this is our popular culture. This is what, when we go out into the world, what the world thinks of the law. And so as we come together today to consider Exodus chapter 21 and 22, we need to keep this in mind. And we need to understand both how it is that we need to understand the law as Christians and how it is that we represent the law to non-believers. So please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 21. If you're worshiping with us regularly, please notice that we publish a syllabus of the text that will be considered. Because we're considering large text, it will be very helpful if you can read it ahead. I'll try to summarize and bring it all together in the service, but you'll be assisted in your worship if you can prepare beforehand by having read the text. And so let us begin our time together in Exodus chapter 21, verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designated her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now drop down with me to verse 22 of chapter 21. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go for free because of his eye. Now if you'll turn to Exodus 22, we'll start in verse 8. Exodus 22, verse 8. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. And then drop down to verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. And then drop down to verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now I hope from reading this selection of these two chapters you see why the popular critique of the law is so powerful. Now some of these laws Christians follow, and I think we can assume that safely that all rational human beings would support. For instance, who says that it's appropriate to mistreat widows or fatherless children? And by God's grace, bestiality is rarely defended and remains illegal in the United States and much of Europe. At the same time, no one would support the death penalty for cursing their parents. Nor is it popular to stone neo-hippies who think that they're witches, as would be required by Exodus 22:18. And a further layer of complexity is added to this as Christians when we note that the Apostle Paul quotes Exodus 22:28 as if it was still binding on Christians in Acts 23:5. Given all of this, what is it that Christians are to do with God's holy word? And what is it that we are to do with God's law? Well, first, we must recognize the division between God's moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Now, God's ceremonial law governs the rituals of the Old Covenant. And the civil law deals with the administration of the Jewish state. The Jewish people themselves always understood that much of God's ceremonial law and his civil law only applied when they were freemen in their own country. We see this in the example of the Jews who were in the Babylonian exile. Daniel held powerful governmental posts under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius, but he never attempted to enforce Jewish law against witchcraft, or against blasphemy, or against worship of other gods. He never tried to go down to Jerusalem for the festivals, or uphold the death penalty for sexual sin. He simply understood that God's grace overcame his people's obligation to obey these laws. Now, at the same time that we recognize that, we have to recognize that the Jewish exiles like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to disobey God's moral law, because they would have been required by God's moral law to break that law if they had worshipped the idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And so while they were not following the ceremonial law or the civil law in Babylon, they were following God's moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now today, the purpose of the Old Covenant ceremonial law and civil law has been exhausted by the work of Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, our lives and our relationships with each other must conform to God's summary of the moral law, which is found in the Ten Commandments and in the Two Great Commandments. And the two great commandments are to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Since God's moral law is always binding on all people, it is the standard by which God will judge all people. As Peter tells us, even the non-believer will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, there's a standard that the non-believer knows, and that standard is God's moral law. And God's moral law is behind the civil law and the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. But the Gentiles and Christians were never under any obligation to obey the civil law or the ceremonial law. As Christians, we must rest in Jesus Christ, who has paid our obligation to the moral law and for our violations of the moral law. But we must also obey the moral law in faith. Now when we approach a group of laws like we've just read, we must recognize as Christians that the civil penalty only applies directly to the Jewish state. We are under no obligation to seek the death penalty for those who practice sorcery. And we must remember that the powerful Jews like Daniel and Esther and Nehemiah were not recorded as attempting to implement and enforce these laws upon the Gentiles. Now, while God abominates fornication or sexual sin, And it should not be found in the lives of Christians. He does not require that we establish the old covenant laws as a civil penalty for these sins. And we find the same thing with the specific rituals and the ceremonial purity and the dietary law and the like. Now, at the same time that we recognize this, we must also look at the Apostle Paul's example in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. If you have your Bibles, why don't you flip there with me quickly? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul is discussing his right as an apostle to accept gifts from the church. And he says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For as written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned?" And what the Apostle Paul does from this specific law, from the Old Covenant, is that he says that he has the right to be supported by the preaching of the gospel. And so what Paul is doing here is that he is finding a moral law principle within the Old Testament law. Now the issue is that at least I wouldn't have ever recognized it unless the Apostle Paul had told me. I would have thought that the moral law principle is that if I ever have ox treading on grain, that I wouldn't put a muzzle on it. But Paul is digging out a moral law principle, and then he is telling us that this informs us as to how we are to support our pastors. What this means is that as a Christian, there is much good in attempting to abstract the moral law out of the specific Old Testament laws. However, we must hold on to our conclusions loosely. Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 9 requires that it is defensible by reason and natural revelation and the fulfilled work of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that unless something like this is specifically revealed to us in the New Testament, there is room to debate among Christians as to what the moral law is standing behind the specific commands of the Old Testament. And oftentimes, these things will come to an issue of conscience and personal conviction. I have friends who believe that the law of Genesis 9, that you not eat food with blood, continues on, and so they do not eat food with blood in it. And that is acceptable. Now, I say all of these things to establish a challenge and a warning. The challenge is that as Christians, we need to be meditating on and grappling with the Old Testament law. We need to love God's law and all of God's law, not just the stuff that's repeated in the New Testament. We need to try to understand what it is that God is teaching us about His character and how it is that He wants His people to live ethically in the world. This is part of loving God's law. At the same time, we need to recognize that whatever conclusions we come to about the moral law behind God's ceremonial and civil law, that we are not under the Old Testament law, but we are under the law of Christ. As Paul says in Corinthians 9, and this is in verses 19 through 21, we are not outside of the law, but we are not under the law. The law that we are under is the law of Jesus Christ. And Christ is our righteousness. Our righteousness is never to be found in our ability to obey the law or to interpret it. Now what this means is that whatever we do with the Old Testament, we cannot ignore it. But we can also not use it as an excuse to be tyrants and little lawmakers. If I were to come before you today and say that I had discovered authoritatively the moral law principle behind every passage in Exodus 21 and 22, your lawmaker would not be God. Your lawmaker would be the clever pastor who was trying to convince you that he had discovered all of these principles. The only thing that we know absolutely sure about the principles of the civil and ceremonial law are summarized in the Ten Commandments and in the two great commandments. And we know that because the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James and Moses himself summarize the law in that manner. And what this means is that whatever our interpretation of the law is, it cannot cause us to not love our neighbor. The law is never to be an excuse for abusing people or for dividing us from the vast majority of Christians. And if that happens, we have misunderstood God's law. Now, I have belabored these points because my job as pastor is not merely to feed you good spiritual food, but also to teach you how to feed yourselves and to feed your family and your friends. Part of your responsibility as Christians is to understand the Old Testament law and to correctly apply it to your life. And that means that we need to be meditating on and thinking about God's law and applying it to our lives, but we must apply it to our lives as God intended it to be understood. We must apply it to our lives based on our capacity, and we must apply it to our lives as it has been completed in Jesus Christ. And so let's return back to our text in Exodus 21. Now, one of the most basic points that God is making in this passage is that God's moral law touches on all of life. There is no zone in your life where you get to say, you see, God doesn't get to share in this part of my life. All of life has to be governed by God's law. God's moral standard is exhaustive in the application. And this is part of what God is showing us. Everything is touched by His law. We can never just say, well, see, that's just business. And in the business world, I act like this over here. Or see, this is just my music, and it's entertainment, and so I can listen to horrible things. Or say, well, see, this is just a game, and so it's okay to do this in a game when I can't do that in church, or I can't do it in front of my parents, or I can't do that in front of my pastor. We are to love God and our neighbor as defined by the Lord when we are dating, when we are marrying, when we are loaning people stuff, when we are driving. In all parts of life, God's moral law applies to it. And we are to recognize that we love God enough that we fail at obeying His law and that we desperately need His grace. Now, one of the major components of this that is exhibited for us in our passage is recognizing that in God's eyes, other people's lives and their well-being is important to Him. And God makes this point over and over again. So we read in chapter 21, verse 22, "When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye." What this means is that a slave owner did not own the slave to the point where he could destroy the slave's body. He couldn't even knock out a tooth in anger. Why not? Because the calling of a Jewish slave owner before God was not to destroy his slave, but to love his slave as himself. In other words, the master was to be a benefit to his slave. And the moment that he publicly proved that he was not caring for his slave and that he was abusing him, the slave then no longer had an obligation to serve him. Slaves within the nation of Israel had access to the law courts. And if your master beat the tar out of you, you went to the elders of the city and you said, "My master is beating the tar out of me." And the judges would investigate it and you would be freed if your charges were true. In our terms, they had the right of a suit against their master. We find this same issue in the sale of the daughter. Look back up with me into verse 7. "When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment. What this means is that a young woman who was sold into slavery in Israel was only a slave as long as her master treated her as a daughter or as his wife. The moment that the relationship became abusive, the woman was free to go. And again, this means that the woman had the right to bring suit before the elders of the city against her slave owner. And the owner's responsibility was to love her as himself under the cultural conditions of his time, which included bride prices and arranged marriages and a form of slavery. Now, in both of these cases of the abusive master, the issue is not the slave's life. In other words, God isn't just talking about a threat to the person's life, but a threat to their well-being. And we see this also in the issue of kidnapping. The Old Testament requires the death penalty for someone who kidnaps. The issue is not merely that they have deprived someone of their life, they haven't, but to the person's well-being. The lives of the kidnapped and of the abused slave were not to be threatened, nor was their well-being to be undermined. It's the same way when a poor person gives their cloak in a pledge. The issue is not that the person's going to die if they don't have their cloak. The issue is that they're going to suffer discomfort. God is concerned about the physical well-being of his people. No relationship in Israel or in the church was or is to destroy the physical, mental, or spiritual well-being of the person involved. And you notice that that appears nowhere in the popular critique of the law. The law was not harsh. It was eternally harsh. But it was not harsh in its application to the people. Now, husbands and fathers, what this means is that your authority within the family is not an excuse to be cruel and tyrannical to your wife and your children. Your job as a father is not to make clones. But rather, your job as a father is to discover the personality of the creature that God has given you to care for and to nourish it and to make sure that it flourishes into a human being who can follow after God. Now, employees, this means that you need to provide your workers with a living wage. And managers, as much as it is in your power, you must work to support the physical and spiritual well-being of those under you. Because you see, God has not given people under us so that we can abuse them, or so that we can destroy them, but rather so that we can nourish them, and we can love them. Now, even as we have talked much of well-being, we must also note that God has a great concern for the physical life of his people as well. The Ten Commandments forbids murder, but here the Lord extends this command to murderous negligence. The person who does not keep his ox, who is known to gore, in is held liable for murder and is stoned. The slave owner who beats his slave to death is also given the death penalty. Now the reason for this is that the life of God's people is precious to him. Further, we discover from Genesis 9 that God prohibits murder because all human beings are created in the image of God. And so God's care for the life of human beings extends beyond the covenant community to all people. Now the application of this is that God expects his people to take responsibility for their actions and their property. Laziness or ineptness does not release us from the responsibility of guarding others' lives and well-being. Because Christians are to be those who conform themselves to God's priorities. And if we are going to conform ourselves to God's priorities, that means that we will be concerned about the well-being and the life of our neighbor. The reason that a Christian drives his car with care is because he knows that God is concerned about others' lives. The reason that we put our children into child safety seats is not merely because we'll get a fine for it, but because God has also given us these precious children to guard and to hold and to maintain. When we have a swimming pool as an attractive nuisance in our home, by the way, which is also in the Old Testament idiom called a pit. When we have a swimming pool in our backyard, what it means to love our neighbor as ourself is to protect their children from our attractive nuisance. When we have a treehouse in our backyard, we should design it so that it is safe. When we ride our bicycle, we do so that we don't harm other people. Why is that? Because God has a priority for the life of all people. And if we are followers of God, we too will prioritize others' lives over our own. Now, our passage also teaches that God extends the care for life to the womb. Look with me to verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hits her shall surely be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Now, translating the Hebrew here is difficult, and I know that several versions, including the New King James, the New American Standard prior to the update, and I believe the King James, make it sound as if there is only a fine that comes if there is a miscarriage. However, the New American Standard updated and the NIV and the ESV, I think, translate it correctly. This passage of Scripture communicates that if the child dies, the person who killed the child will be given the death penalty. Now, what this establishes for us is that to kill an unborn child from willful negligence is a violation of the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Now, if God considers willful negligence as murder, how much more so purposeful destruction of a child in the womb? Now, this verse will not end the abortion debate in the United States, but it should clearly communicate to Christians that abortion in general is not a possibility. Babies within the womb are created in the image of God, and they are to be treated as such. Now, there are times, and very, very few times, when a mother's life is legitimately at risk because of the pregnancy. And when this sort of thing happens in the church, what the church does is fast and pray for the family that has to make such a decision. Now, we must also recognize that murder is not the unforgivable sin, though it is a desperate and horrible sin. God can and does forgive those who have murdered their children. Our God is such a great God and such a gracious God that He forgives all sins of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we must also recognize that God is the God of justice. And look with me to verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, this is sometimes called by the Latin phrase lex talionis, or the law of retribution. And this is God's standard of punishment. Now, while the punishment for murder was life for life, this phrase is not meant to be understood that the punishment has to literally follow these categories. What it means is that the punishment must be proportional to the crime. If a child comes over and scratches my car, I can't beat him with a baseball bat. Now, we know this because of the very next verse. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. Now, the judge doesn't go up to the slave owner with a spoon and gouge out the slave owner's eye. Instead, the slave owner must free the slave from his financial obligation. The punishment must match the crime, but it does not have to mirror the crime. And so what we see here is a proportional system of punishment. Now, eye for eye was never intended for personal vendettas, but rather for the law courts. God did not allow vigilantism as a punishment, even in the possible case of murder. And we see this in verse 13. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now in the first case, perhaps what we have is we have two men working together. One of them swings an axe. The axe head flies off, strikes the other person, and it kills him. Now in that culture, the response of the family is to seek revenge. But what God has done is that God has provided six cities of refuge where the manslayer may go and receive a fair trial. This is even the case if they have gotten into a brawl and one of the guys punches him and he stumbles and hits his head on the rock and kills him when that was not his intent. Yet, at the same time, there was no place of refuge for the person who had bushwhacked or ambushed someone. Even if they fled to the very altar of God, they were to be taken out by the judges and to be brought to trial. And if found guilty, they were executed. God considers the life of those created in His image to be precious enough that life can only be taken under the conditions that He prescribes without punishment. Now sometimes when we're talking about abortion and having a life ethic, what Christians are told is, how in the world can you stand for capital punishment but be against abortion? The answer is that God's law gives us permission to seek the death penalty when someone has murdered someone else or for capital crimes. But that does not mean that we should support randomly killing people because of the inconvenience that it might cause someone else. God, in placing His image upon man, has given us the standards by which human life can be deprived. And the answer is through a fair trial and not by vigilantism. Now, popular culture among both Christians and non-Christians will often speak as if the punishments of the Old Covenant were to be enacted by individuals or families. But this is not justice. A careful and close reading of our text finds judges. So for instance, in verse 22, what we find is that he shall pay as the judges determine. Now, when we read through things like whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death, whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death, this doesn't mean that the father establishes the death penalty on his child and then stoned him privately. The parents were required to bring charges before judges, and then the judges would decide the case on the merits of the charge and the spirit of the law. And we should remember, by the way, that before this law of the death penalty was ever given to God's people, Moses, through the advice of Jethro in Exodus 18, had established a system of judges. Vigilantism was never allowed in Israel, or it may have been allowed, but it was never intended by God's law. Now, one of the most important points of these two chapters is the twofold outcome of sin. And the first thing to recognize is that God turns His people over to their sin. Part of the logic behind first giving us the fundamental law in the Ten Commandments and then telling us of what happens when you break these laws is to remind us of what God says in Psalm 81, verses 11 to 12. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. You see, what happens when we begin denying God's law and we begin hating God is that God turns us over to our sin. And what God is telling us is that the more consistently that we do not follow His moral law, the more God will turn us over to His sin. And the second outcome of sin is death. And the punishment for sin is death, but not merely physical death, but physical death is a token of eternal death in hell. Now, what this means is that one of the reasons that we must love our neighbor as ourself is because if we continue to escalate in our lack of love for them, we will someday murder them through indifference or rage. Do you understand that the reason that you glance up in your rearview mirror to see if one of your neighbor's kids is riding their bicycle behind you is not so that you don't have to have higher insurance? But it is because you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And you are responsible to be careful as we move about in the world. Why? Because God finds the life of your neighbor and the well-being of your neighbor precious. And we must recognize that God's punishment for sin is greater sin. And so the more consistently that we hate our neighbor, the more likely it is that it will terminate in murder. And murderers, unrepentant murderers, are not found in heaven. Now we should be shocked that the Bible speaks of the sin in chapter 22, verse 19, that it does. But we should also recognize that bestiality is one of the final outcomes of having a sinful object of desire. Men, listen to me for a second. Understand this. You see, coveting someone else's wife starts this way. It's very normal. It's very healthy. You see lots of it on TV. The problem is that if you have a sexual object like that, that God can turn you over to your sin. And that your sin, except for by God's grace, will become more and more and more deprived. And so that you have come from what was not punished by death, but what is universally despised by all of humanity. And you have found yourself in that sin. Now, by God's grace, He holds back the majority of people from this sin. But we must accept that God is under no obligation to keep us from that sin if we will rebel against Him in a high-handed manner. Now, our passage also gives out the death penalty for striking and cursing of parents. Now, we need to understand, by the way, this is not a five-year-old having a temper tantrum and giving his dad a bloody nose. And this is not a foolish teenager calling his parents a dirty name. The curse here is a more formal calling upon God or false gods to harm his parents. And striking means to hit them in such a vicious manner as to purposely cause bodily harm, if not death. But this sin is reprehensible. Why is it so reprehensible? The reason is that the person who attacks his parents, who by nature that he should love and cherish, has gone rogue. He is a threat to all because he does not love that which he should love by nature. And children, you need to understand this. The reason that you are not more wicked is because of God's grace and His restraint upon you. When you begin to rebel against your parents in the small things, God has the right to turn you over to your sin. So what began by refusing to obey your parents when they weren't there and when it was inconvenient for you can become disobedience when your parents are present. An open disobedience to authority, the authority that loves you and has kept you, can grow into rebellion against all authority that God has established. God punishes attacking parents with death because the person who would attack their parents to kill them or harm them will also attack a police officer, will also attack a guy behind the counter because they want some cash out of the cash register. Children, what this means is that you need to obey your parents in the Lord and plead with God to forgive you for dishonoring your parents so that He will not turn you over to your sins. And God has every right to do so. And beloved, please understand, and I don't know how to communicate this to you, the absolute horror that we love our sin. Because when we love our sin, we are tempting God to turn us over to that sin. Do you understand that when we love sin, we are blaspheming God. We're telling God that your good law is not true. That you have no right to hold me back.
And that if we continue loving our sin and we do not repent and we sin against God in a high-handed manner, He can turn us over to sins that I won't even mention in the church. Because God punishes sin with sin. And the more consistently that we love sin and the more consistently that we refuse to repent of our sin, the closer that we come to the abyss of hell. And God ultimately can turn us over to that if we refuse to believe in Him. Now look with me to verse 22 of chapter 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Look with me then over to verse 11 in chapter 22. An oath by the Lord shall be between them, both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. What is the basic point of these two verses? God is the final judge. Now here's the deal. You guys can fake me out. Children, you can fake your parents out. You can fake out the elders of any church. But you cannot fake God out. You can go and you can take an oath and you can memorize scripture and you can do all sorts of things, but God knows the truth. God knows the condition of your heart. And God has promised that His wrath will burn against those who mistreat widows and orphans. And God judges us not merely by our exterior actions, but the condition of our hearts. It is humanly impossible for me to exhaustively know the condition of your heart, yet God knows. And God knows when the orphan is mistreated, and God knows when somebody's just faking their parents out, or just faking out the church, or faking themselves out. Now, if you have read through the Old Testament, you know that oftentimes the Jewish leaders did not follow this law code. We know that many times that orphans and widows were abused, and that theft was not punished. And we know that God sent the Hebrew people into exile as a punishment for their sins, but this took generations of sin and rebellion for this to be accomplished. Now, if God promises that His wrath will burn against those who abuse the orphan and the widow, how is it that God is just if He does not immediately punish the person who abuses the orphan and the widow? Well, the answer is that God's justice is ultimately put off until the final judgment. You see, what we're reading here in the law codes is not the final punishment. What we are reading is a very, very rough parallel of the final punishment. Daniel tells us in Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Children, I know that it's difficult to honor your parents, and I know that your parents will punish you for dishonoring them, but you must understand, your job is not to please your parents. Your job is to please God. Because ultimately, it is God that you will stand before. Now, adults, we like to think to ourselves, you know, homosexuals, that's an abomination, or someone who's had an abortion, that's a horrible thing. We have this category of sinners, and we're like, we would never be like that. No, see, we're Baptist, and we're Reformed, and we're all these things. But we must understand that God does not merely abominate those people who do sins that are distasteful to us and to our culture. God abominates the sins that we love. And that if we don't repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will stand next to the active homosexual who never repented of our sins because of our pride. Or because of our hatred for our neighbor, which we just expressed by never shaking their hand. Because God's abomination We agree with heartily when it comes to the sins that gross us out, but we do not agree heartily when it touches the sins that we love. And because our God is a just and great God, He judges all sins. And this means that each and every one of us deserve eternal punishment for the sins that we love. You see, all the moral law is God exposing the conditions of our heart, which is depraved. And we have failed by the standard of God's law. And our judges will not be a group of godly Jews on the outside of town, but it will be the Son of God Himself. You see, it will be the Son of God who will decide between the widow and the orphan and you. And He will decide between the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, it's not here on earth that God's law is perfectly implemented, or that God's justice is fully shown. God's law and God's justice will ultimately be revealed in heaven, and there will be no oaths, there will be no questions, there will be no mistakes, because God will judge exhaustively from His knowledge. And each and every one of us deserve to be punished for our sins, because we have not loved God and our neighbor as we ought. And because each and every one of us deserves eternal death for not glancing in the rearview mirror to see whether or not the neighbor's kid is behind us, or for refusing to shake the hand of someone that we're mad at, or any of a host of other things that we would categorize as minor sins while we're staring down our noses at homosexuals or someone else. The only people who will be saved on the last day, on the day that God implements His law fully and exhaustively, are those who already agree with God's judgment on them. You see, the people who are saved are the ones who agree, "Lord, I deserve the death penalty. I deserve hell for not having followed Your law." What this means is that if you're here today and you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no good news for you in this passage, because all this is law. But as a minister of the gospel and from other passages of Scripture, I can tell you that there is good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ came and He obeyed this law perfectly and exhaustively. And because He was the Son of Man and the Son of God, He could do it in such a manner that He can apply His righteousness to us. So that if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saved by your own righteousness, but by Jesus Christ. And not only that, because each and every one of us deserved the death penalty, Jesus Christ came and accepted the eternal death penalty for those who would believe in Him. So that if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under no condemnation. And if you have any questions about that after the service, please come and talk to me. I'd be delighted to tell you more about Jesus Christ. My Christian friends, you may have disagreed with some of the moral law principles that I've extracted from this passage, and that's okay. Maybe I wasn't able to convince you from reason. But you must understand that God's law is still important, and that we need to be digging into the Old Testament, because sometimes it's so easy to think, well, I love my neighbor as myself. I gave him a gospel tract, or I shared the gospel with him. But what this passage shows us is that the love for our neighbor as ourselves extends beyond sharing the gospel, though it certainly should include the gospel. We are to have a love for our neighbor that is concerned about their life and their well-being. We are to be responsible in the way that we drive and in the way that we live, not merely in the way that we represent the gospel. And the other thing that we need to recognize as Christians, again, is that we fail. We're lazy and we're sinful. And so what we do is we flee to Jesus Christ and we ask His Holy Spirit to empower us so that we can do better. so that we can honor God more. And so that we can live in the world not under the Old Testament law, but under the law of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to consider your law. Lord, we pray that if there is someone here today who has not believed on your Son, that they would recognize the terrible danger that their soul is in, and that they would repent of their sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would please help us to understand your law and to obey it, not, Lord, for brownie points in heaven, but so that we might please your Son, Jesus Christ, and glorify the Godhead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.